For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
All right, yes, concluding this series, we call it The Essential Jesus just because we're drawing from the four different New Testament accounts of the life of Christ, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, drawing from all of them to distill the main events in Jesus's life and some of the key elements of his public ministry. And so we come to the end with the final and in many ways most important event in Jesus's life, which is his resurrection. And what we're going to do this morning is follow along in the Gospel of John's account of Jesus' resurrection. So John, we're going to begin it toward the end of John chapter 19. So if you've got a Bible, that's the fourth book in the New Testament, John at the end of chapter 19 and on into chapter 20. John, as you may know, refers to himself in this passage in the third person. He refers to himself as the other disciple and as the disciple whom Jesus loved. So this is kind of a modest way of notifying us when he's referring to himself. And of course, that means that John was an eyewitness of the events that he records for us. Now, just very brief recap of the setting. Jesus had been crucified at 9 a.m. on a Friday, and that by 3 p.m., by mid-afternoon on that Friday, he had died, and he was buried before sunset on that Friday because Sabbath was beginning, and the Jews insisted that people be buried before Sabbath began. It's actually the burial of Jesus where we pick up John's account. We read that later, that is after Jesus' body had been taken down from the cross, Joseph of Arimathea asked Pilate for the body of Jesus. And with Pilate's permission, he came and took the body away. This was a wealthy man, and we learn from another gospel account that it was his own tomb that he took Jesus' body to. And Joseph was accompanied by Nicodemus. Some of you know, remember Nicodemus, Nick at Night in John 3, where Nicodemus visited Jesus by night and Jesus taught about being born again. He brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds. That's a lot of myrrh and aloes. Taking Jesus' body, the two of them wrapped it with the spices in strips of linen. This was in accordance with Jewish burial customs. At the place where Jesus was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had ever been laid, and they laid Jesus there. Okay, so here's some information about his burial. I'm not saying this was the tomb. They think they know basically the basic vicinity of Jesus' tomb. But this would have been a representative tomb for a wealthy person at this time. It's basically just a hole that's been dug into a rock face. And then you see that gutter that runs along the entrance of the tomb. That was there for these big disc-like rock that they would roll over in front of the entrance and then seal it. The inside of these tombs are very simple, just a hewn out place in the rock to rest the corpse. And we read, you saw how John went into a fair amount of detail about how they dressed the body once it had died, right? He says they took 75 pounds of this mixture of aloe, you know, aloe gel, and myrrh, that's a spice. They mixed that together, and then they soaked the linen strips with that mixture and then wrapped the body, the corpse, with those strips. It's sort of a mummy-like body cast, because when the aloe myrrh mixture dries, it not only hardens, but it sticks to the corpse. Okay? And then we know also that the head in Jewish burials was wrapped with a non-sticky cloth, kind of like a full head turban. Okay? And so John wants us to understand this because it helps us to understand what happens coming up. What we're going to learn in what John goes on to do now after setting the stage is he records for us four different scenes that happened after Jesus had been raised from the dead. And these scenes both shed light on the nature of Jesus' resurrection. What do we even mean when we say that he was resurrected? He's going to give us insight into that. And that should not be of just academic interest for you, because if you belong to Jesus, the Bible says over and over again, you're going to share, you're going to get a body like his resurrected body. So as we read what his resurrected body was like, we're also reading about what our body's going to be like if we belong to Jesus. And we're also going to see that this account, although it is eyewitness historical account, also includes some crucial insights about the essential nature of Christianity itself. So that's what we'll be looking for. Scene one, the empty tomb. Now, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene, a woman who had been following Jesus, came early to the tomb while it was still dark, and saw the stone already taken away from the tomb. So it had been rolled back on that gutter from the entrance. So she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, that's John, and said to them, they, but when you hear they, it's usually not positive, they want our home church to switch to a different location. When I hear people say, well, they, it's usually not good what's coming. And so also in this case, they have taken away the Lord out of the tomb. And we don't know where they have laid him. So she sees the tomb, the stone rolled back, assumes that grave robbers probably have, which happened, you know, have come to rob the corpse, carry it away and then rob it of whatever jewelry. Well, so Peter and the other disciple, John, went forth and they were going to the tomb to investigate. The two were running together, and then John can't resist saying, and the other disciple ran faster than Peter, and he came to the tomb first. Okay, so he just wants us to notice, set the record straight, who won that race. This, by the way, this kind of incidental, almost incidental detail is what you get with eyewitness historical accounts. And stooping and looking in, he, referring to John, saw the linen wrappings lying there, and he didn't go in. So by now it's light. He peers in. He sees the body cast. It's like this. Body's still there. He doesn't even bother to go in. Well, so Simon Peter came, following him, and entered the tomb. He looked a little bit more closely, and he saw the linen wrappings lying there, and he also saw the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen wrappings, but rolled up in a place by itself. Well, that's pretty bizarre, to have that head a turban folded, rolled up, and put separate from the body cast. Pretty strange. And so then the other disciple who had come first to the tomb, that's about the fourth time he's told us, then he also entered and he saw and believed. And John adds parenthetically, for as yet they did not understand the Old Testament scripture that he, Messiah, must rise again from the dead. Okay, so he's saying, true enough, you can go back into the Old Testament, Isaiah 53 and Daniel 9 and Psalm 16 and really a number of places and see that it teaches that God's Messiah will die and then live after he dies. But he said, we didn't understand any of that. And so what prompted John to believe that Jesus had been raised from the dead wasn't those prophecies. It was what he saw in the tomb. He saw and he believed. What did he see? Well, you should be able to imagine now what he saw. This is a chrysalis. This is the empty cocoon of a butterfly, right? It's still in the shape of the, what do you call those things before they, the caterpillar, but it's empty. And in the same way, what John evidently saw was the body cast. Remember, the turban's no longer there. Looking, realizing the body cast is empty. And you know, unlike a butterfly, which can wriggle out of a cocoon, a normal body could not wriggle out of this body cast, even if they were resuscitated. He saw that and he realized, oh my, he's been raised. You see, so we see here that the stone wasn't rolled away and the head turban wasn't rolled up to keep people out. The stone was rolled away to let people in. The head turban was rolled up to let people see that the body cast was empty, which means something miraculous has happened to this body. And this gives us our first insight, although we'll see further confirmation of it in the next scenes, about the nature of Jesus' resurrected body. It means that his body was not just resuscitated like Lazarus's. It wasn't just like that his body came back to life and it's the same body, because he could never have gotten out of that body cast. There must be something qualitatively different about his resurrected body for him, as you'll see, to have literally passed through those grave clothes. How did that happen? If the body's been transformed in some profound way to do that, and you'll see other examples of this as we read on. Well, that leads us right into scene two, where Jesus, the risen Jesus, actually appears to Mary. So the disciples went away again to their own homes. Their minds are blown. But Mary was standing outside the tomb weeping. So she's outside. She's followed them back to the tomb. She's weeping as they're in there. They come out speechless. They're just like totally mind blown. Walk right by her. She's still crying. And as she wept, she then stooped and looked into the tomb for the first time. And she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and one at the feet, where the body of Jesus had been lying, stationed at the top and the bottom of the empty body cast. Now, how did they get in there? How did Peter and John miss them? How did she miss them when they went in? Well, the answer, of course, is, and you see this throughout the Bible, angelic beings have bodies. And yet, human beings are not normally able to perceive their presence unless they decide to manifest themselves. There's undoubtedly angelic beings here, right now. And it's just that we are not normally able to perceive their presence unless they choose to manifest themselves. So at this point, these two angelic spirits manifest themselves to Mary, and they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" And she said to them, "Because they've taken away my Lord, and I don't know where they have laid him." You see, with her and with them, they are not expecting Jesus to be raised. Just like us, they know that when people die, they stay dead. Well, when she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, the risen Jesus standing there. He evidently now has the ability to manifest his presence, standing next to his own empty body cast. And he said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" So This is not an information-seeking question. It's designed to get her to reflect on what she's experiencing. Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you've laid him, and I'll take him away." People ask, well, how come Mary didn't recognize Jesus? Well, the text doesn't say. People have advanced at least three reasons. One could be, as we know, that Mary was weeping and her tears could have distorted her vision. That has happened to me before. Another reason we know is that her grid, namely that Jesus is dead, is so firmly in place that it's even filtering the data that's coming to her, that we see or we notice the data that confirms the grid we already have. I think that's very likely what's going on. And then thirdly, we know from other resurrection appearances that Jesus was able to prevent people from recognizing him until he wanted them to. Like the two men who are on their way to Emmaus in Luke 24, it says that he walked with them, but prevented them from being able to recognize him until they had dinner together. That's another property of this resurrected body, and a lot of us would probably like to be render ourselves unable to be recognized whenever we wanted to be, and recognized when we wanted to be. Whatever the reasons, she doesn't realize that the risen Christ is standing in front of her. And then Jesus said to her, "Mary," or maybe "Mary," or "Mary." I don't know how he said it, but we do know her response. She turned and said to him in Hebrew, "Rabboni," which means teacher. That was her favorite name for him. It's when Jesus speaks her name to her that she recognizes who he is. Was it the inflection of his voice? Was it just the way that he said her name in that unique way that he always said it? We don't know. We do know in John 10 that Jesus said, "I'm the good shepherd, and I know my sheep by name, and they recognize my voice when I call them by name." And here is an example of that, that somehow when he says her name, that flash of recognition, against all odds, she realizes this is the Lord. Wow. And she evidently immediately does what you'd expect her to do. She goes right to him and gives him a big hug. We know that because Jesus said to her, "Stop clinging to me, for I've not yet ascended to the Father." First time I ever read this, I had a different version, and it had said, and Jesus said to her, "Don't touch me." I was ambivalent about that. On the one hand, I definitely had personal space issues, so I kind of resonated with that. I don't want women touching me. But on the other hand, it seemed kind of unloving, you know? This is a better rendering of the Greek, "Stop clinging to me." It's that not only did she give him a big hug, which he undoubtedly reciprocated, but she literally wouldn't let him go. It's like, you know, if you've lost your kid in the shopping mall and you finally find, you're not going to let your kid go. And he's like, "You don't have to do that because I'm going to be around a little while before I ascend to the Father. I've not yet ascended. It's not time for me to leave bodily." And then he gives her an assignment. He says, "But go to my brethren and say to them, I will presently I ascend to my Father and to your Father, and my God and your God." So a couple of things here. Notice that to Mary is given the assignment and the privilege to be the first person to bear witness of Jesus' resurrection. She's the first one before whom he appears. She's the first one to testify that she's seen the risen Christ. You say, so what? Well, it is a big deal. It's a big deal because in first century Judaism, women's testimony was legally impermissible in court. They just were viewed as unreliable. thrown in with a lot of other undesirable categories, and their testimony was worthless. And yet, in contrast, we have Jesus choosing to make her the first witness. So this tells us, of course, a couple of things. One is it's one more example of the high view that Jesus had of women all through the Gospels, which is such a striking contrast to the chauvinism of first century Jewish culture. The other thing that it does is that it's an additional powerful piece of evidence that this really is historically trustworthy. Because look, if people have charged the disciples fabricated the story of Jesus' resurrection in order to save themselves from embarrassment or who knows what, then the last thing they ever would have done is to have a woman be the first person to see him and tell others about it. It would have been totally disadvantageous for them to concoct that story. So the fact that they insist, no, it was a woman who first saw the risen Christ, is the kind of detail that you would expect from a real, true account. They didn't care whether it was going to make it more believable to their Jewish. That's what happened. What's interesting there in verse 17 also is the theological vocabulary. He says, go tell those dudes that I presently am ascending to my Father and your Father. And he doesn't say, go to those dudes. He says, go to my brethren. Well, this, if you read through the Gospel of John, then you recognize this is new, because Jesus, throughout the Gospel of John, refers to God as my Father. I don't know how many dozens of references. My Father says this, my Father does that. I see what my Father is doing, and I do it with him. Father or Papa never forsakes me. No reference ever in the Gospel of John to his followers, God being their Father. But now Jesus goes out of his way to refer to God as your Father. He never refers to them as brethren prior to this. True enough, in John 15, he says, now I call you my friends because I'm letting you in more on my plans. But now he uses real familial language to describe his relationship to them and their relationship to God. This is not incidental. This is theological. The rest of the New Testament says Jesus died on the cross to bear our guilt before God and to pay the punishment of the judgment of our sins in our place. Why? Why did he do that? You say, so that we could be forgiven. That's true. But there's why? Why is that important? So that, Paul says, so that we could then be adopted by God into his family. So that we could become members of the family of God and know God as our Father in the same way that Jesus knew God as his Father. That's the theology here. That's what it was all heading to. That's what God wants. And that then we could be brought in one by one into the family of God. As John said at the beginning of his gospel, as many as believed in Jesus as the Messiah, to them God gave the right to become his children, even as many as believe in his name. So here is the beginning of the new family of God, the beginning of people who, because of their faith in Christ, now have a personal love relationship with God. And that's, of course, a very important insight into the nature of true Christianity, that the essence of Christianity is not a religious system. The essence of Christianity is not simply a series of doctrinal theses. The essence of Christianity is a love relationship with the God who exists through Jesus and his work on our behalf. That's what he's announcing here. That's what he's describing. Mary then came, announcing to the disciples, I've seen the Lord. and that he had said these things to her. So she completes the assignment that he gave her. And that brings us then to scene three. Later that day, when Jesus appears to most of these disciples, it says, so when it was evening on that day, Sunday evening, the first day of the week, and when the doors were shut where the disciples were for fear of the Jews. Remember, their leader had just been executed. They are now criminals by association. Their lives are literally in danger. True enough, it would be hard for the authorities to find them in Jerusalem, where as many as a million pilgrims had congregated for Passover, but they're not taking any chances. They're locking themselves in to a private room to hide from the heat. In that setting, Jesus came and stood in their midst. And here again, the language here in the Greek is not that he knocked on the door, they opened the door, he came in, but that he, like those angelic spirits, he suddenly manifested himself bodily so that they could perceive him. He came and stood in their midst and said to them, peace be with you. You're going to see him say that two more times. Each time, right after he appears to them, that's the first thing he says, peace be with you. Not peace out, not yo, but peace be with you. It was a pretty customary Jewish greeting, but Jesus is obviously freighting it with special significance. And that this, the first thing he says, pronounces as they see him. And when he had said this, he showed them both his hands and his side. And the disciples then rejoiced when they saw the Lord. Okay, so boy, there's theology and insight into the nature of his resurrected body. Okay, so you see here that on the one hand, this body that he has, there's continuity between it and the body that he had before he was killed, right? Because it's still got the holes that the Roman soldiers nailed through his palms. It's still got that gash that the Roman soldier put in his side right after he'd expired. So it's the same body. And yet, clearly, it's not exactly the same body. It's endowed with new properties because not only is he able to appear and disappear at will, but these wounds, especially this one, which would have been mortal, obviously don't bother him at all. That's important to understand, that his body, there's continuity and discontinuity in the resurrected body. I bet a lot of you put that on your refrigerator door. That there's continuity and discontinuity in the resurrected body. Well, it's kind of important. You're going to want to be able to recognize other people and have other people recognize you, right, in God's kingdom. And yet you're not going to want to have the same body exactly that you got right now because it's running down. That's the point. This body had not only survived death, this body has evidently conquered death. And that is what the Bible teaches about the resurrected body, that it is alive forevermore. Will never no subject to malfunction, deterioration, decay, any of that. It will be a body that is optimally healthy, and it will be endowed with other qualities like we see here as well. Also, the theology in this passage. I made reference to how every time he shows up, he says, peace be with you. I'm pretty sure that the point here is that he's saying, my presence with you as the resurrected Christ who has conquered the ultimate enemy, death, that should bring peace to you, even though the police are looking to you to kill you. You see, that's the point. In a situation where their lives were mortally endangered, it's like the fact that I'm here and I've conquered death, no reason to be anxious. And this is, of course, a big theme in the New Testament. Jesus himself, just a couple of nights earlier, had said to them, peace, I'm going to leave with you. after I die. My peace I'm going to give to you, not the kind of peace that the world gives, do I give to you. The world's peace is circumstantial. My peace is going to be extra circumstantial. So don't let your heart be troubled. Don't let it. There is no real reason to be terrorized or crippled by fear if the risen Christ is with you. And so this is why in the rest of the New Testament you see this same theme being applied to all who belong to Christ. This is why Paul can say to all the Christians in Philippi, you don't need to be crippled by any worry. You can go to the risen Lord with it and pour it out on him, and then the peace of God, which surpasses comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds through the risen Christ Jesus. So this is just the first instance in which Jesus is forging this connection. A lot for us to think about here. I don't know about you, but I continue often to let myself be terrified by things that happen in my life or the fear of what might happen because I am forgetting who is with me. The one who has control over the whole situation. So something very deep here for us to ponder and come back to over and over again. Well, that Jesus said to them again, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you. So here's, he on the one hand, wants to assure them that because he is risen and with them, they're safe. But then immediately he says something so that they won't interpret that to mean that they should just stay a holy, safe huddle. Right? They're huddling together to stay away from the Jews. He says, well, I'm with you now, so you don't need to be terrified. And as the Father sent me, I'm sending you. Well, we know why the Father sent Jesus. Jesus told us, he says in Luke 19:10, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save the lost. Jesus, the Father sent the Son to come down to a world of humans who were separated from God because of their sins to seek them out. To save them not only through his death on the cross for their sins, but to seek them out one by one. And he says, now I'm extending and advancing my mission through you. You are now being sent to tell a lost and hostile world about who I am and about what I've done for them and to invite them to get in on it. Well, he follows this assignment or this commission by promising them a couple of key resources. And here we come to the most difficult verses of this passage. It says, and when Jesus had said this, as the Father sent me, so I send you, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. Kind of strange. The word breathed here, it's the only time it's used in the New Testament. Emphusao. It means expel a deep breath. So he kind of like blasted them. It's interesting and maybe noteworthy that the only other time this word is used in the whole Bible is in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, where in Genesis 2 we read that after God created Adam, he emphusahoed him so that he became a living or spiritual being. It's very possible that John is connecting these dots, that saying that, yeah, God bestowed upon the first man a spiritual dimension. But I am, of course, the New Testament refers to Jesus as the last Adam. I am the last. I'm the inaugurator of a new humanity. And I bestow upon those who believe in me the actual Spirit of God. But I think it's likely that something like this is going on here. We can't be sure, but it's an example of how the scriptures, one story, interwoven. It's likely, in my opinion, people differ on this, just make that clear, so this is my opinion. It's likely that what Jesus is doing here is not literally exhaling the Holy Spirit into their lungs. That's a word, the word breath in the Hebrew ruach and in the Greek pneuma is the same for spirit. But rather that this is kind of an enacted prediction. For example, just a couple of days earlier, you may remember that at the Last Supper, Jesus washed the feet of his disciples. And after he did that, he said, "What I just did, you don't really understand right now, but you'll understand what I did later." Well, what do you mean? He washed the toe jam from between their toes. Now, what is he saying? That physical act of washing is really a picture of something much deeper, which you're only going to understand later. And we know what that foot washing was. It was a picture, a symbolic prediction of what he was about to do. That just as he girded himself with a towel as a servant and literally took the dirt and filth from their feet onto himself, he's saying, that's a picture of what I'm about to do on the cross, when as God's servant, I'll take the dirt and filth of your sin and guilt onto myself. Only later will you realize that this was an enacted prediction of that. Well, it's likely that the same thing is going on here, because we know that Jesus tells these guys at this time during his resurrection appearances, not many days from now you'll receive the Holy Spirit. So them receiving the Holy Spirit was yet a future event. So anyway, don't miss the forest for the trees. He's saying, in the same way that the Spirit of God empowered me to bear witness to people about the Father, to minister to people as the Messiah, in the same way I'm bestowing on you the same Holy Spirit to empower you to tell other people about me. Like Jesus says in Acts 1:8, right before he leaves, he says, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and so you shall be my witnesses." Supernatural empowering for boldness and wisdom and articulation to tell other people about Christ. It's pretty important. And in the book of Acts, you'll see how related these two things are, that when people are willing, even when they're afraid, to actually speak up to others about who Jesus is, then we read the Spirit of God fills them and empowers them. A lot of times, Christians complain of spiritual dryness in their lives. And there can be many reasons for spiritual dryness, but one of the most common reasons for spiritual dryness or lack of recent experience of the Holy Spirit's power is our failure to tell other people about Jesus recently. When I was going to seminary out in L.A. many years ago, about 6 months in, I was experiencing not only spiritual dryness, but really the beginning of a crisis of faith. And it was very ironic to me because I was just loving all the Bible teaching that I was getting and all the quality Christian books that I was reading. And yet, and yet Christ was becoming less and less real to me. And I remember crying out to God about that. Well, the good news is I ran out of money at that point, and I had to get a job. And I went to work at this restaurant in West L.A., and working there, people would say who I worked with, "Well, why? Where are you from?" "Well, I'm from Columbus." That was not in my favor. And then they would say, "Well, why are you in L.A.?" "Well, because I'm going to school." "Oh, UCLA?" And I was like, "No, Christian Associates Seminary." "Well, why are you going there?" "Well, because I really want to learn more about the Bible." And what was so striking to me was within 1 week's time, my confidence in the empowering of God's Spirit had all come back. Why was that? It was very simple. It was embarrassingly simple. I now was opening my mouth again to tell people that I knew Jesus. And the Spirit of God was coming alongside that witness to empower me. That's the point. And he says this too, and if you forgive the sins of any, then their sins have been forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they have been retained. Now notice what he does not say. He does not say, if you forgive the sins of any, then their sins will be forgiven them. If you forgive the sins of any, then their sins have already been forgiven. So what he is telling them is not that they have the power to dispense God's forgiveness to others, but they have the privilege to confirm to people who have been forgiven that they are forgiven. That's very important because some segments of the church teach that certain leaders or certain offices actually have the power to dispense or withhold God's forgiveness from individual souls. But the clear teaching of the Bible is that God forgives us of all of our sins the moment that we believe in Christ. So he's saying, in addition to have the Spirit empowering you to tell people about Christ, when they've believed in Christ, you have the privilege of confirming to them, now God's forgiven you forever. And we have the sobering responsibility when people say, well, I think this is all interesting that you've told me. I don't believe in Jesus, but I'm sure I'm okay with God. We have the responsibility to say gently and in love, no, you're not yet forgiven until you believe in Jesus. So we learn from these verses, of course, that real Christianity is missional. Yes, it's about a love relationship with God through Jesus. Yes, it's about experiencing the peace of Christ, which is greater than any negative circumstance. But it is not to be hoarded to ourselves. Real Christianity is to be given away actively and intentionally to others. That's why we're here. And witnessing churches are Spirit-filled churches. And non-witnessing churches are spiritually dry churches. Yeah. And so that leads us then to the last scene where Jesus appears to Thomas. But Thomas, one of the 12, also called Didymus or twin, was not with them when Jesus came in scene 3. So the other disciples were saying to him, dude, we've seen the Lord. But Thomas said to them, unless I see in his hands the imprint of the nails and put my finger into the place of those nails and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. Well, of course, he's called Doubting Thomas, and I think he probably gets a pretty bad rap. What you need to bear in mind is that just the night of Jesus' arrest in John 16, he told all of those disciples, including Thomas, you're going to see me physically again after I die. Well, he wasn't there in scene 3. And so there is a sense in which he's only claiming and holding out for what Jesus promised to him, that he is going to get to see the risen Lord. Well, we read that after 8 days, about a week later, his disciples were again inside that room and Thomas with them this time. And Jesus came, the doors having been shut, and stood in their midst. Again, locked doors could not keep him out. And he said, peace be with you. And then he said to Thomas, reach here with your finger and see my hands. Reach here your hand and put it into my side and don't be unbelieving, but believing. Okay, so I'm delivering to you what I promised you. And so now on the basis of me appearing to you, I want you to be believing instead of unbelieving about not only my resurrection, but who I am. And then we notice Thomas's response. Thomas answered and said to him, my Lord and my God. It's not like OMG. It's not an expression of surprise. It's an affirmation of faith. So in other words, what does it mean to be believing? It means to choose this response to Jesus, that you choose to bow to him from the heart and acknowledge him to be your Lord and your God. Now, remember, this was not a pantheistic society where God is in everything and God is in everyone. This was a strictly monotheistic society that believed in one and only one true infinite personal God. And Thomas is affirming that Jesus is not only the Lord Messiah, but that he is God. And Jesus does not flinch like the angels do in other passages. When human beings fall down to worship angels, they always say, get on your feet. Don't do that. Worship God only. He accepts Thomas's worship as God. And so this passage then is teaching us a very important concluding lesson about Christianity. The same Christianity that is about a love relationship with God through Jesus, that is about experiencing the peace of God greater than our circumstances, that is missional, is also real Christianity calls for an evidence-based decision to believe in or to entrust yourself to Jesus as your Messiah, your God. Oh yeah, Thomas's response is exemplary. Now let's just think for a couple minutes about this statement, because both parts of it are very important. On the one hand, this passage is teaching that the decision to believe in Christ is to be evidence-based, right? Thomas was like, unless I get the evidence that I was promised, I won't believe. And Jesus doesn't rebuke him for that. Jesus provides the evidence that he was promised, and then he calls on him to believe on that basis. And this you see throughout the scriptures, that God wants faith, not blind faith, not faith in spite of the evidence, but faith based on the evidence. And you may be thinking, well, if the risen Christ appeared to me and I put my hand up to my elbow in his side, maybe I would believe too. What then does Jesus mean when he said to Thomas, because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are those who did not see and yet believed anyway. Is he saying, well, evidence-based faith is okay, but blind faith is more spiritual? He does not mean that. He's saying, that's the kind of faith I give to some people. But other people believe in me based on other evidence, and they are blessed also. How do I know he's saying that? Because look at the next verse. Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of his disciples, which are not even written in this book, but these have been written so that you, and his audience is wide, even encompassing us, these things that Jesus did, we have recorded as eyewitnesses so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. You see what he's saying? He's saying, yeah, seeing the risen Christ is evidence, to have an evidence-based faith. So also is our eyewitness testimony of what Jesus said and what Jesus did. That's evidence too. That's fully sufficient evidence for you to put your faith in Christ. It's eyewitness, which is the strongest kind of evidence. It's eyewitnesses whose testimony corroborates rather than contradicts itself. It's eyewitness testimony that they paid for with persecution and with their own lives rather than retract. That's the strongest kind of eyewitness testimony. It's eyewitness testimony that their powerful enemies could never refute. It is a kind of evidence that is unique among all the religions of the world, dished up to you. And God says, you read the Gospel of John, Matthew, Mark, you ponder it, you check it out, and that's going to be fully sufficient evidence for you to entrust your life to Jesus as the risen Christ. I don't know how many thousands, probably millions of people who have come to faith in Jesus Christ by reading John's gospel. Several at least in this room. And if I can extend this a little bit more, then the testimony is not, when we think about testimony being evidence for faith in Christ, we need to think first and foremost about the disciples' testimony, and then we need to think about also, in keeping with that, the testimony of normal Christians to other people about their experience with the risen Christ, and how they know He is alive, and how they know that He has changed their lives. How many people in this room who know Christ would say that the personal testimony of other Christians was instrumental in their conversion? Let's see the hands. Yeah. Now, let's hold up your hand if it was through reading the Gospel of John. Yeah, that's what it was last meeting too. There's a half a dozen who read the Gospel of John and came to Christ, and then all the rest who, because of the testimony of other normal people about Christ, that was key to them choosing to believe in Christ. Now, you just remember that, those of you who know Christ, because you're going to feel like, unless I know all the answers to people's objections, unless I'm a big, you know, intellectual, supercharged brain, etc., then I really can't influence people toward Christ. You are the world's expert of your testimony, and your testimony, God says, is super powerful in its influence on other people. Don't you ever forget that. Well, it's an evidence-based decision. Decision, right? That by believing, by entrusting yourself to Jesus personally, that's how you come to have spiritual life. In His name or through Him. Okay? You and I are to hear the evidence about who Jesus is. And it is fully sufficient. But then on that basis, God calls you to make a personal decision to entrust yourself to Christ. No one will give you so much evidence that you'll have to believe. No. And no one is born already believing in Christ. No, you cannot catch faith in Christ like a contagion from other Christians who have it. No, it will always be a choice of faith on your part to entrust yourself to Him. It will always be that. And it's only when you entrust yourself to Christ that you get this new spiritual life, His Holy Spirit, who enables you to sense His presence in more personal ways. It's only then that you inherit getting a new resurrected body like Jesus. This is why Christians often talk about having two birthdays. Right? I mean, I got a birthday coming up later this month, but then I have another birthday coming up in May, and I always remember that, because in many ways that birthday is more important to me, because that's the birthday from which point my life utterly changed. That's the birthday that is going to enable me to be around 10 billion years from now. While it's not necessary for you to know the actual date of this second birthday, it's necessary that you have such a second birthday. Now that's up to you. You could do that today. Well, that's what I got. Next week, we're going to have a special meeting to celebrate the birth of Christ, and Ryan Weingartner is going to be dishing up a teaching on the birth of Christ.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.